If you turn then in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel again, this wonderful Gospel of the Kingdom. And this evening we're going to be coming in at verse 18 of chapter 8. And we're going to look at two men who had aspirations to become disciples of Jesus Christ, the King. You'll remember, those who have been coming regularly anyway, and those who know the passage, that their appearance here occurs after an extraordinary sequence of events. In chapters 5 to 7, we've looked together at Christ as the master teacher in that wonderful Sermon on the Mount. He was one who taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, we're told, at chapter 7, verse 29. The scribes would quote continually from secondary sources, from other men, but not Jesus Christ. His continual use of the refrain, "You've heard it was said by those of old, but I say to you," was completely different, unlike anything that they had ever heard before. And the content of his teaching was revolutionary. How could their righteousness exceed that of their religious leaders, of the scribes and the Pharisees, as Jesus said it must, if they were to enter the kingdom of heaven? And we've seen that the result of his teaching was that the people were astonished. Verse 28, chapter 7. They were astonished and overwhelmed with bewildered wonder, says the Amplified New Testament. But not only were their ears overwhelmed by what they heard, we've seen in this chapter 8, their eyes were overwhelmed also. We see this in chapter 8 as Christ performs these mighty miracles. He's not just a great teacher, he's a great miracle worker. We've seen how the leprous man is wonderfully cured of his leprosy, and that in an instant, we're told. Verse 3, immediately, we're told, his leprosy was cleansed. We've seen how the centurion's servant, who lay at home paralyzed, is healed by the word of Christ at a distance. Verse 13, go your way, and as you have believed, says Jesus, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. And following that, there was Peter's mother-in-law, who's wonderfully healed of a fever. And the word soon gets around, bring all your sick here to Capernaum. Bring all who are demon-possessed to Jesus. Here is someone who can heal them all. And that Sabbath evening, verse 16, we're told, he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. There were no failures. Not one. There were none who needed a follow-up appointment at the outpatients. They were healed, perfectly healed. Well, great multitudes have gathered. And at verse 18, Jesus gave a command to depart to the other side. The pressures upon him at this time were clearly enormous. There was this excitable crowd continually calling for his attention. And we need to remember that Jesus was fully human as well as divine. He needed sleep just like you and I need sleep. And indeed, you find in the passage as it goes on that as they cross the Sea of Galilee shortly afterwards, he falls asleep even though there's a storm going on. He needed sleep, he needed rest, and he needed time also to pray. But before they set sail, Jesus is met by some would-be followers. And these are people who are clearly deeply impressed by what they've heard and deeply impressed by what they've seen. And who wouldn't be? I think if we'd been there, we would have been impressed as well, wouldn't we? The crowds were moved. They were excited by this new teacher. And Matthew here introduces us to two of these people who were earnest about following Jesus, about joining his inner band of disciples. Now, how Jesus answers these two prospective followers is deeply instructive. Not least in our day and generation, when the need to count the cost of discipleship is often played down. Or if not played down, it's entirely forgotten, one has to say. But there is a price involved in following Jesus Christ. Salvation is free. Let's get that clear. It's gloriously free. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, says the Word of God. We're exhorted, aren't we, to come by without money and without price by the prophet Isaiah. But there is a price involved in following Christ. Here were two men moved by the heat of the moment. They really hadn't counted the cost. Let's look at them. Verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now previously, back in chapter 4 and verse 18, remember Jesus had said to his disciples when he called them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They must have thought they'd landed a big fish here when this man came on the scene. A scribe. If you read through the gospel records, you discover the scribes were generally hostile towards Jesus. You find them along with the Sadducees and the Pharisees in chapter 22, for instance, testing him, trying to catch Jesus out. But not this man. He's different. Here he is. He would have been a highly educated man, a man who scrupulously copied the scriptures. That's what the scribes did. And this man himself, a teacher of others, well respected. And now he comes to Jesus and he calls him teacher. He taught others, but never had he heard teaching such as Jesus gave. Teacher, he says. But that's not all. As well as owning him to be the teacher, he avows his unreserved allegiance to him. "I will follow you wherever you go," he says. We're reminded of Ruth's words, aren't we, to Naomi? Remember, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people," and so on. "I will follow you," he says, "wherever you go." It's clear, isn't it, that this scribe was smitten by the words and by the works of Jesus. "Let me go with you," he says. "Let me be close to you. Let me learn of you. Let me be part of this mighty movement which has taken place and which is gathering momentum." He's hooked. Jesus, if you like, is the new star on the horizon. He's got this great following already. His words and works are wonderful. He will follow him. He will learn of him. And, you know, we need not doubt the sincerity of this man. Some commentators do, but I don't think we should doubt his sincerity for a moment. He really does want to be Christ's disciple. But, and it's a pretty big but, he hasn't given any thought to what discipleship, what following Christ will involve. Look at the reply of Jesus. This is a well-known saying of Jesus, isn't it? But not often quoted in its context. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now notice, Jesus does not say, "Come on, follow me." But nor does he say, "You cannot follow me." He does, however, give this man what we might call a reality check. A reality check. "Do you know who it is you're asking to be identified with?" he's saying. "Look around you. Foxes have holes. Well, they did in those days. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was true. True of Christ. True from the time of his birth, when there was no room at the inn. Being born in that manger in the cattle shed at Bethlehem. He had nowhere to lay his head. And then also he's rejected throughout his ministry here on earth. He's rejected first of all in John 5 verse 18 by those who lived in Judea. We're told there the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Rejected in Judea. He's rejected also in Galilee. John 6:66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then you'll remember when he launched out into Samaria. They refused him lodging. Luke 9:52-53. They entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him. And of course, finally, Jesus Christ is rejected not only by this world there at Calvary, away with him, away with him, crucify him, but he's also rejected by heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We sometimes sing a hymn, don't we? Perhaps we sing it a bit too jauntily. Once for us, rejected, despised, and forsaken. And it's absolutely true. He had nowhere to lay his head. Unlike the foxes, unlike birds of the air with their nests. Now, why did Jesus speak to this man like this? He spoke to him like that because he knew the scribe's heart. Just as he knows our hearts. He knew the scribe's heart. Later in this gospel, he will tell the parable of the sower. Remember how he speaks there of the seed that fell on stony places where there wasn't much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, he says, they scorched because they had no root. And do you remember our Lord's explanation of that parable? This is Matthew 13 and verse 20. He says, he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who heard the word and immediately received it with joy. Yet he had no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And this man, this scribe, to my mind, fits that category, that description perfectly. He's too ready, if you like, to follow Christ. He's too eager. He's just caught up in the heat of the moment. He's going to stumble, and Jesus knows it. He must first count the cost. And Jesus says to him, listen, following me isn't going to be big crowds and excitement like you imagine. That's what he's saying. As I am rejected, as I am despised, so will you be. A disciple is not above his master, Jesus will say a little later in chapter 10 and verse 24. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, if they call me, he says, after a Philistine pagan deity, which is what they did, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, this scribe wasn't looking for this. He would be identified with Jesus while he's encircled, as it were, by these adoring crowds. People hanging on his words, people amazed by his miracles. But to be identified with the suffering Savior, that was another matter. It's a bit like volunteering, you know, to join the army when you just have a one-sided view of things. You know, I don't know what they say these days when they're trying to get people in, brother, but it used to be, see the world, you know. Learn new skills. wear a smart uniform, attract all the ladies if you're a man, you know. Without taking into account the training and the discipline. You know, the early morning reveille. 5 o'clock is something silly, you know, you get a bugle in your ear. And a lot of people who sign up conscripts are, I'm going home to mum, you know, or I get tea in bed. And I get up at 8 o'clock or whatever it is, you know. I never knew it was going to be like this. But Jesus tells us beforehand. He tells us beforehand. Did this scribe really want to follow a penniless preacher? Did he really want to be identified with one who would be despised and forsaken? There would be blessing to come. There would be glory at the end. Remember what Jesus has already said in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, he said, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There's the glory to come, but it's a narrow gate, and it's a difficult way that leads to life. And as Jesus said, there are few who find it. This scribe, he would already have been a person who would have been looked up to in society. He was highly respected. He was a teacher of the law. And following Jesus, he thinks, is going to add to his status. His standing, if you like, in society. And Jesus assures him that being his disciple is not going to do that for him. If he truly follows Jesus, then what our Lord said to his disciples in John 15 would be the result. If the world hates you, know, he says, that it hated me before it hated you. Now it's possible some here this evening may be thinking of following Christ. Well, if you are, Jesus says to you, count the cost. Count the cost. Are you ready to take up your cross and follow me? And if we're not ready to do that, then we're not ready to begin. That's the point. It's a narrow gate that leads to life. And Jesus never invited any to follow him under false pretenses. He's not like the false prophets who prophesy smooth things. You know, come to Jesus and all your troubles will be over. Come to Jesus and you'll be wealthy. You won't find the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel in the Word of God. He tells us the truth. He tells us, listen, there's a great future. There's a great future. Notice here how he calls himself the Son of Man at verse 20. There's discussion among Bible commentators as to why Jesus uses that title here. By the way, it's the first time in the Gospels that he uses that title here in this Gospel. Was Jesus just saying he was a true man? Was he just stressing his weaknesses, his frailty, the kind of thing I mentioned already? Or is there perhaps a reference here to the book of Daniel? Remember the vision that Daniel receives. This is Daniel 7 verse 13. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Remember, this man was a scribe. This man was a man who knew the scriptures. Possibly he copied those words down himself. And Jesus, of course, would have known if he had, because he knows the heart of all men. Was Jesus telling him that although the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head here on earth, he was yet the one who would come again in power and in glory, bringing in his eternal kingdom? We can't be sure, but it's definitely a possibility. Today, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song, the victor's crown. No cross, no crown, as the covenanters used to say. Well, what happened to this scribe? Was he willing to follow Christ? Was he willing to be identified with Jesus Christ? Well, we're not told, are we? Matthew doesn't tell us. Did he like many who heard Jesus go away and just continue on the broad way? Did he find his sayings too difficult, too hard to take? Following Christ is a serious matter, not to be taken lightly. It's not a decision to be taken in the heat of the moment. Let's look at the second man. He's mentioned at verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." So you say to me, well, was this man already a disciple then? Talks about another of his disciples. Well, perhaps not. We need here to see that the word disciple is used in its wider sense. Here was someone probably who was among the crowds, someone who had been following Jesus, listening to the words of Jesus, watching these wonderful miracles that he performed, listening, watching, but as yet was uncommitted. There must have been a lot like that at that time. We read, don't we, in John's Gospel, you remember in chapter 6, and specifically at verse 66, that when Jesus spoke of the sovereignty of God in salvation, when he said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father," you read at verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were not prepared to accept his teaching. They went back to their old way of life. They were following Christ, but they weren't committed to him. They did not accept his word. And so here in Matthew 8:21, we have one of these disciples. Someone not fully committed, but someone clearly interested enough to follow him. And he says to Jesus, "Before I follow you, Lord, let me first go and bury my father." It sounds a reasonable request, doesn't it? Doesn't the commandment teach us, honour your father and your mother? Surely that includes giving them a decent burial. Why then does Jesus say to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead"? Sounds very severe, doesn't it? Sounds very harsh. Hardly gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Let the dead bury the dead. What Jesus means, of course, is let the spiritually dead bury the dead. That's what he's saying. But it still sounds harsh. It grates on the ear, doesn't it? Why doesn't he just let this man go home and bury his father and then follow him? Well, the answer, I believe, is this. His father was not yet dead. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, in the Mediterranean climate, dead bodies were not left lying around in the heat. Burials took place quickly, generally the same day. So it's very unlikely that had this man's father died that day, that then he'd have left him to go and hear Jesus. Very unlikely. He'd have missed his father's funeral anyway by the time he got home. Some think that the man is referring to that period of mourning, which could go on for many weeks following a funeral. I say this is what he's referring to here. He's saying, "Let me complete this time of mourning and pay proper respect to my father." That, I think, is more likely. It's the conclusion I previously held until this week. We can all change our minds, you know, as long as it's not on important things. I read this week of a further possible explanation, and I rather like it. Namely this, that "I must go and bury my father" was a colloquial phrase that's used even today in the Middle East. I read this. Some years ago, a Dr. Waldemeyer, a missionary in the Middle East, was speaking to a Turk. He invited him to accompany him on a trip to Europe with a view to discipling him and showing him some of the wonders of Europe. But the Turkish man replied, "I must first of all bury my father." The missionary replied, "Oh, young man, I had no idea your father had died. I'm so sorry. I hope I wasn't insensitive." "Oh, no," came the reply, "he's not dead." "He's not dead. That's just a phrase we use. My father's very much alive. I just have to stick around and fulfill my responsibility till he passes on. And then, of course, I will receive my inheritance." Let's not forget that bit at the end. His father wasn't even dead. And it may have been so, I'm not saying definitely, but it may have been so with this man. If that is so, then his case is different, isn't it, from the first man who would have followed Jesus, the scribe. If the scribe was too hasty, if he was too forward, if you like, in his desire to follow Christ, not having counted the cost, this man was prevaricating, not ready to follow Christ yet. He would fulfill his duty to his parents first, because that is what society expected of him back in those days. After all, perhaps also, he too had an inheritance to come, which also loomed large in his mind. "I will follow you, Lord, but not now. There's these other important matters that I need to attend to first." You know, it strikes me there are many like that today. They have every intention of following Christ one day. One day. But there are so many other things in their lives. Important things they must attend to first. Their education, their career. They've got these other priorities which they must attend to first. Oh, very reasonable. Oh, very reasonable. So they'll put on hold, as it were. They'll suspend this question of following Christ. They'll put it on the back burner. But Jesus would say to such, "Nothing is more important than your soul's salvation." That's what he would say. "And there's no one in this world, no one in your culture who should be honoured before me, not even your parents. I deserve your supreme loyalty and attention." And of course, once this man, if he did, had enthroned Christ as Lord, he would then tell him to honour his father and his mother. "Let the dead bury the dead," says the Lord. Jesus calls us to a living kingdom. He calls us to life. It's interesting, in Luke's account of these verses, he tells us that Jesus said to this man, "Let the dead bury their own dead." This is Luke 9:60. "But you go and preach the kingdom of God," he says to him. "You go and preach the kingdom of God." What this all underlines is this: if Jesus Christ is God's Son, our first duty must be towards him. It must be. He must be first. Because if he's not first in our lives, we don't really realize who he is. And we do not realize either the importance of the task he entrusts all his servants with: to go and proclaim, preach the kingdom of God. Eternal salvation is at stake. Those who are dead spiritually, let the dead bury their dead, those who are dead spiritually will not bring the gospel message to other people. They may bury their dead, but they cannot proclaim the message of life. For all we know, this man's father needed to hear the gospel. So did his relatives. All people do. And here was this man's calling. Here's the calling of all who have received new life in Christ: is to endeavour to make Christ known to others, to proclaim Christ the King and his kingdom. Of course, it's not wrong to bury one's own dead. Jesus isn't saying that for a moment. He's not saying that. But he's saying to this man, listen, you need to have your priorities right. God first. His kingdom first. Proclaiming the gospel first. Seeing others by God's grace brought into the kingdom first. And one day, one glorious day to come, being reunited with all those who believe in God's kingdom. Don't lose sight of that. Follow me. Follow me, said Jesus to his disciples. I will make you fishers of men. And the challenge comes, doesn't it, to all of us. Are we truly following him? Are we fishers of men? Are our priorities right? Do we know him as both Lord and Saviour, the incomparable Christ, the blessed Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us? I trust we do. I trust we do. And if we don't, we need to come to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We don't know whether these men did, but in this day of grace, I do know that you may, if you will but come, if you will but believe on him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these men who came to Christ long ago. We trust, Lord, that they did believe. How foolish not to believe, having seen what they'd seen and heard all they'd heard. And Lord, it's no different for us. We either believe on Christ or we do not believe on Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace we need to fully trust him, to own him as both Lord and Saviour, to believe his word. Oh Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that it is a word of life. And Lord, we pray unitedly that all here might, by your goodness and your grace, be enabled to put their trust in him. Not just for this life, Lord, not just for a few years. We're thinking of eternity. We're thinking, Lord, of our never dying souls. Oh Lord, help us to believe on him, to be right into him, to trust him and to never let him go. Grant us that grace, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the hymn 560. 560. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. Deny thyself, the world forsake, and humbly follow after me. 560.